our great God in heaven. Your word is life-giving, transformative, illuminating, delightful. And we pray that you would teach us this evening. And we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that hungering and thirst for it. That your Spirit would enable us to focus our attention on its teaching. May your servant would speak these truths clearly. That as we learn rather obscure facts from ancient history, that the truth of these accounts, the truth of your word would rise forward, would rise up and help us to see our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. We ask all this in His powerful name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 28. Exodus 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 30. Exodus 28, beginning in verse 1. This is the sure word of God. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold, like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven, according to the workmanship of the ephod you shall make of it. Of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with his own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven bands of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord, so that it's above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Well, there's the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me mention a couple of the things we learned last week by way of review. First off, Aaron and his sons didn't volunteer to be priests. They're not self-appointed priests. They were appointed by God for this office. Second, and this is a really important point, to serve as a priest, they needed to wear holy garments. That was the first criteria. These had to be holy garments. And do you remember why? It's because of where they minister. The high priest will minister in God's holy presence in the most holy place. So what will they need to be robed in? Holy garments that will reflect the glory and the beauty of the Lord. And then third, we were introduced to the first piece of priestly clothing, the ephod. And you may recall what I said on the previous Lord's Day. We can't be precise about what this looked like. And in general, it seems to have been sort of a simple sleeveless vest that stretched from the neck maybe down to about mid-thigh. There were four parts to it. There was the main part of the garment. There were two shoulder straps, and then there was a very elaborate and ornate belt. And one of the things that's most significant about the ephod, and something we do know, is that the ephod was made from the same materials that were used in the most holy of holies. And just like the innermost sanctuary, the work was to be done by a Spirit-enabled artisan. And once more, dear ones, this was to be a vivid picture that God is holy, and to come into His presence, the priest needed a holiness that would reflect God's. Nothing else was suitable. And of course, we learned this is all pointing to our need for Christ's righteousness, to His work as our priest. And that's where we're going to pick up this evening. As I said, the ephod had two shoulder straps, and they were to have one onyx stone on each of those two straps. Now, what made these specials is that an engraver was to engrave the names of the sons of Israel on these stones in order according to age. So on one stone there would be the names of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, and Naphtali. And on the other stone, there were the names of Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So they're to wear these fixed to their shoulder straps, these two onyx stones with the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed upon the stones, fixed in gold settings. And then we're given sort of a purpose statement in verse 12. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Now, this is really something amazing and wonderful. Every time Israel's high priest put on his garments, the people were lifted up on his shoulders. And he would then carry them into God's presence on his own shoulders. They were utterly dependent upon the priest to bring them to God. Only the priest could bring them near God. That was the only way. The priest bore this burden. He had to bear this weight on his shoulders. This was the way to come to God. Now, when we look back at that, we understand that there was something of a problem with that arrangement, wasn't there? Because that high priest, despite how he was dressed, wasn't actually holy. The garments were symbolic of the holiness he needed. We know that because the priest himself was a sinner, and before he could go into God's presence, he had to offer a sacrifice. He had to make atonement for his sins before he could bring the people into God's presence carried on his shoulders. So the high priest was sort of a temporary fix. In all of his glorious garb, it was inadequate. So it necessarily pointed to the need of a different kind of priest. One who could actually bring us to God, and based on His holiness, could present us to God, and based on His power, keep us there in God's presence. And that's the kind of high priest Jesus is. As I said last week, and it becomes obvious as we're working through our study of the tabernacle and the priesthood, Hebrews is your friend. The book of Hebrews is your friend and companion when you're studying these things. And we're told in Hebrews 7:25 that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You see, He's the priest who brings us to God, who carries us to God. The Apostle Peter says something similar with a bit of a twist in 1 Peter 3:18 when he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." You see, when Christ accomplished the great work of His priesthood, which was to offer Himself as the sacrifice for our sins by dying on the cross, He didn't need to wear high priestly clothes. He didn't need any outward splendor because He had a splendor all of His own. It was the glorious holiness of His own beautiful person that made His offering acceptable to God. And here's the thing. This is how people like you and I can draw near to God, enjoy intimate communion with God, and know that God accepts us. When Jesus died on the cross, dear ones, He was carrying us on His shoulders, taking our sin upon Himself in order to deal with it in the presence of God. Only our names are not written on onyx stones. Our names are written on God incarnate. Well, we hear a beautiful echo of that in Isaiah 49:16, when it says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." So when we read of onyx stones inscribed with the names of Israel's 12 tribes, it was forecasting God's intention to have His mediator, His Son, His designated, appointed high priest bear us on His shoulders to bring us to God. That brings us to the breast piece. Now, I read this in the New King James, and I know it calls it the breastplate. That's probably not helpful, because when we think of the breast, at least when I think of a breastplate, I think of something that's metal, right? Something that's hard. This was fabric. It wasn't metal. It wasn't some form of armor. And also wasn't very large. It was a perfect square. And it would have been about 9 1/4 by 9 1/4 inches. And like the ephod, verse 15 tells us that it too was made from the same material that was used in the most holy of holies. Exactly the same material that was used in the most holy of holies. Of course, when we read about this breast piece, this perfectly square piece of linen and fabric, what catches our attention is that it was studded with these amazing and valuable stones. And they're arranged in four rows of three. And I read quite a bit about some of the various ways these different specific stones offer or teach some kind of redemptive truth. But I found it hard to land on, well, the blue stone actually means this and the red stone actually means this. I found that hard to do without moving into the realm of guesswork and speculation. But here's what we can say. These were beautiful gems. And what's of paramount importance is it's not what exactly were these specific stones and what exactly did each stone communicate. What's significant is what these stones communicated to God's people. You see, each of these stones were precious, because on each of these stones was the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So these precious stones bore by God's priest reminded the people that they were precious to God. And of course, the Lord had told them this earlier there at Mount Sinai, back in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. The Lord spoke and He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So these stones communicated that God's people were indeed precious to Him. The fact that He redeemed them out of Egyptian bondage to be His very own indicated they were precious to Him. And every time the priest put on his priestly garb and it was decked out with the breast piece, and they saw those 12 beautiful, costly, precious stones, they were reminded that they were a treasure to the Lord. And then we get something of a purpose statement of this breast piece in verses 29 and 30. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And you may remember one of the things we've learned about the tabernacle, and this will be true later at the temple, is that it really accentuated God's holiness. That He must be approached precisely in the way He ordains, or otherwise you were treading in remarkably dangerous territory. In a sense, the tabernacle preached a message that I am in your midst, I am dwelling with you, but don't even think about getting too close. But when we look at the tabernacle and we look at the priest and we look at what they did and how they did it, we begin to get these delightful hints that it really was always God's intention to draw His people near Him in this intimate relationship. I mean, the priest bore the names of the people on his shoulders. He carried them. He carried that burden into God's presence. And their names were also over his heart. On his shoulder and over his heart, which implies his people who are precious to him are always on his mind. He's thoughtful of you. Your lives matter to him. Now we come to this matter of the Urim and Thummim, and boy, that's a difficult one. Scholars have written a million things about this. Traditionally, they've been understood as meaning, respectively, lights and perfections, because that's what Urim and Thummim mean. They're both plural forms of lights and perfection. Perfection usually has to do with completeness, numerical completeness. But that doesn't really help us much, does it? What's even more difficult is that they're actually scarce times in which we read about them in the Bible. In our passage, it tells us the breast piece was to be folded double to make a kind of elaborate pouch or pocket for them and then put inside. But what were they used for? Again, that's difficult. What do they look like? That's difficult. Let me quote John McKay, because he's probably has one of the most balanced, reasonable suggestions. And that is, they were likely stones of different colors, probably black and white. He's bearing this on some rabbinical tradition, probably black and white. And in situations of public uncertainty, it seems to have been the right of a leader of Israel to put a question to the high priest who could draw out these selected stones and get a yes or no answer. And that's really about all we know for sure. They were used occasionally to discern the Lord's will. And by the way, that's why a lot of Jewish scholars will call this the breastpiece of decision, because it was to help Israel's leaders decide, should I do this? Should I go up against this nation or not? And so behind this, behind the Urim and Thummim, and this much is pretty clear, is it was a way for Israel's leaders to discern God's will. Now, this necessarily raises a really big question about knowing God's will. I think it's worth mentioning that if God had wanted every single Israelite to know every single decision he was to make was in the perfect will of God, he would have given every single Israelite the Urim and Thummim. But he didn't. Why do I say that? Largely because, dear ones, there are some brothers and sisters in the Lord that we have who are in bondage to a false view of God's will. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, they get up in the morning and they think if they take one way to work rather than the other way to work, they might be out of God's will, and their whole day might be ruined, maybe even the rest of their lives. You know? That's not how we discern God's will. You know, Calvin was right. He had to deal with that question pastorally. Already in the time of the Reformation, people asking Calvin, you know, Do you think it's God's will for me to do X, or is it God's will for me to do Y? And Calvin's response was pretty universally the same. Oh, are you obeying all of God's revealed will? When you do that, we'll worry about some of the other stuff. That was it in a nutshell. If you want to know what God requires of you, it's in the Scripture. If you want to know how to live, it's in the Scripture. If you want to know how to live ethically, it's in the law. It's unfolded there. If you want to know whether or not you should wear blue socks or gray socks, ask your wife. That's sufficient. I'm not trying to be glib. There are some people who are in bondage to that. They think there's a perfect will of God, and that's not for us to know. There are the secret things of God that are not for us to know. So it's important. You see, a high view of God's providence means we understand that whether I choose to take Lakeshore to go to Grand Haven or take 31, I'm not going to thwart God's sovereignty. He's working providentially, regardless of the choices I make, because He's that great, He's that glorious, He's that powerful, He's that wise. So, these were, the Urim and Thummim were used there for Israel's leaders occasionally to seek God's will for big events. As one last thing I'd like to share that has to do with the breast piece, and I'm indebted here to Dr. J.V. Fesco, the professor at Westminster West. As I said, the material of the breast piece is identical to the material that was used for the construction of the innermost sanctuary. So it's not a surprise that what we see foreshadowed in Aaron's breast piece is a little picture of heaven itself. When the New Jerusalem descends out of the heavens in the book of Revelation, which is the church, it's going to have a lot of the same features as Aaron's breast piece. Well, listen to Revelation 21, verses 9 through 11. I'm just going to read these and then you can look them up later. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So this is the church. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as a crystal. And then let me just bring out a few things that are really, really interesting and helpful. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on the 12 gates in the very next verse, Revelation 21:12. There are 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles of Christ, Revelation 21:14. The city is laid out as a perfect square, Revelation 21:16, just like the breast piece was a perfect square. And the foundation of the walls that surround the city is adorned with 12 precious stones. Jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst, just like the 12 stones on Aaron's breastpiece. And here's how Dr. Fesco brings this together. Aaron wore a miniature replica of the heavenly temple upon his chest, and what we see hinted at in shadows will be fully revealed on the final day with the descent of the New Jerusalem, the holy temple, the church, radiant and resplendent with the righteousness of Christ. I might also add that if you look at Ezekiel 28, at least 9 of these precious stones are mentioned as being found in the Garden of Eden. So even back then, you can see this is God's plan working all the way through redemptive history. But there are two things that I want to leave you with, two things that the ephod and breastpiece say that should captivate our devotion, not just interest us in terms of how it fits in redemptive history, but captivate our affections. And that is what these two things represent. God's intention for His Son to carry you and I on His shoulders into His presence, and God's desire for His Son to have us near His heart. And that's a great bit of good news for us to celebrate on the Lord's Day, on the shoulders of Christ, near the heart of Christ. Amen. Let me give you just a moment to ask any kind of questions. I know a lot of questions can come up when you're working through these kinds of passages, but oops. I don't know if you heard what Brother Paul said, but when they were choosing who would be the next apostle to replace Judas, they cast lots. But we don't cast lots after the Holy Spirit's come, because we don't need to have that kind of thing. You don't need a leader to make that kind of decision for you. The Spirit of God indwells each one of us and guides us appropriately, right? Appropriately. What's that? What Grace was saying is some people use the will of God thing. Frankly, let me just say it, because they want to blame God for their decisions. I think I was reading one of Mike Horton's books, and he was telling the story of a guy he was in college with who developed a real liking for this other gal, right? So he decides to pursue her, and at some point he expresses his affection for her, and she said, "Well, I'm sorry, but the Holy Spirit said you're not the right one." And Mike Horton, in his wonderful way, said, "Wow, it's one thing to get rejected. It's another thing to get rejected by the third person of the Trinity." You know, but think about it. Well, I mean, why didn't she just say, "Dude, I don't like you. You know, you got bad breath," or whatever, you know, but no, the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, come on. That's what I mean by people can be in bondage, or they can use it to manipulate. This is God's will. Yeah. Again, I'm not suggesting that there isn't kinds of impulses the Spirit may give us, particularly and specifically in regards to the Word that's hid in our hearts. But, yeah, we have to be careful. You know what? We lack the kind of... The Puritans had a serendipitous view of providence. They just kind of walked freely, trusting in the sovereignty of God. As strange as it sounds, they weren't all bound up in the things we might think they would have been bound up in. They just had this big, delightful view of God's providence that enabled them to live freely, clearly within the confines of Scripture, but otherwise freely. You know? Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the obscurity of this passage, we can grab hold of these wonderful truths that the Lord Jesus carried us on his shoulders upon the cross. that the Lord Jesus now bears us near His own heart in Your presence. And that fills us with joy and hope and confidence. So strengthen us as we go from here to serve You and walk near You. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.